Let's take our Bibles. Go with me to Luke 23 this evening. We're going to take a couple of weeks break from our questions. Never fear, we will get back to that, and there are a lot of questions to go. So we know what we're going to be dealing with through the summer. And if the questions keep coming in, and no complaint if they do, we'll take it right up to Christmas. But we are going to get to your questions. So if we haven't got to it yet, we will. Just hang in there. But for the next couple of weeks, tonight we're only 4 days away from Easter, so I wanted to focus on something different. Next Wednesday, I should be just getting home from the hospital, so I won't be here. Brother Gary will have the message next Wednesday evening, and so we're just going to take a break from the questions for a couple of weeks. But I want to share a message with you that the Lord's been burning in my heart over the last few days. Going from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, we got a week of events. We typically call that the Passion Week of Christ. There's a lot of things that happen. Sometimes making it all juggle nice and neatly on a calendar is difficult because we know that the Jewish calendar versus the Gregorian calendar that we use is two entirely different things, and the way they calculate time is different than how we calculate time, and it can be very difficult sometimes. But let me give you just kind of a synopsis of some events that builds us to what I want us to look at tonight. It would have been deep in the afternoon, approaching the evening hour, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding that little colt. On that triumphal entry Sunday, that Palm Sunday. So it would have been late into the evening, or getting ready to get into the evening. The Bible says that when Jesus gets into the city, he has wept over the city, he looks around, and then he turns and he goes out of the city, and he spends the night in Bethany. But then he comes back the next day, and the events that are recorded is that Jesus comes in and he cleanses the temple, and he curses the fig tree, and he begins his week of where he presents himself to the city for examination, to the people for examination. During the rest of the week, Jesus taught anybody that would listen to him. He took every opportunity to teach some of the most powerful truths that he would be teaching in that week. During the week, his authority was challenged. There's the chapter where he pronounces the woes against the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And I mean, woe to you, woe this, woe this, and woe this. Just tons of woes. And it's never good. When the Lord says woe, it's not going to be good. And so the Lord pronounces all these against them. As the events draw closer to the crucifixion, Jesus instituted the Lord's table with his disciples. We know that how the typical Passover meal and the way the agape feast would have been done in the New Testament days is considerably different, but they would have the meal, and then they would go right into observing the Lord's table. And I believe that Judas was at the table during that meal. But when it came time to institute the Lord's table, Judas had no place there. And that was at that moment that it was revealed that he was going to be the one that would leave to betray the Lord. And Jesus said, "What thou doest, go and do thou quickly." And so Judas exits the building and he goes to get everything on board for the betrayal of Christ while Jesus enjoys the Lord's table and institutes that with his disciples. After the Lord's table, the Bible tells us they sang a song in the night and then, or they sang a song and they went out into the night and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus takes his disciples there with him and it's to be a time of prayer. When they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. He tells the rest, "Stay here." And he takes them on deeper into the garden. And he tells them, "Watch and pray." They did a great job of that, didn't they? It wasn't long before they were sawing logs. After the final time when Jesus comes back, the Bible tells us that they see in the distance coming a multitude that was coming to arrest him. And they came with, the Bible says, with swords and staves. And this crowd, this multitude that's come to arrest Christ, nobody resists them except Peter. And the genius whips out his sword, and according to John's gospel, he whacks off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest. And paraphrasing the Lord, Jesus says, "What are you doing? Put up your sword." And can you picture as Jesus bends down, picks up this ear, and kind of reaches over to Malchus and goes, "Ears back." I mean, that would have been cool to see. Do what?
No gorilla glue.
No gorilla glue, no. They took Jesus away, and then what began were the 6 illegal trials of Christ. He was taken before Annas, before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before Herod, and then back to Pilate. Remembering that the Jewish day ran from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., rather than our 12 a.m. to 12 a.m., it would have been very, very early in the hours of a Thursday morning. It would have been dark outside. It would be closer to what we would call our midnight when all these trials are taking place. Jesus was tried so that the crucifixion could happen on Thursday, not Friday. I say this every year, hoping we'll all remember this. A Good Friday is impossible. The Bible says Jesus Christ would be in the tomb 3 days, 3 nights. By the Jewish reckoning of days and nights, you only had to consider it a part of a day or a part of a night for it to be the day and the night. There is absolutely no way you can massage 3 days and 3 nights out of a Friday crucifixion and get a Sunday resurrection. It's impossible. And yet, the church has celebrated Good Friday. It's just not possible. So Christ would have been crucified on Thursday. You say, "Well, I don't know about that." Okay, I'm not going to argue with you about it. You can be wrong and I can be right. Bottom line is Christ was crucified, right? And I mean, that's our number one thing. But a Good Friday is impossible. Now, either God was wrong and he didn't mean 3 days and 3 nights, or somebody can't add, right? I mean, you just can't squeeze a Friday crucifixion out of this thing. So, bearing that in mind, the final trial is where I want to start out tonight. That's in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, the first 4 verses. The Bible says, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'Thou sayest it.' Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, 'I find no fault in this man.'" Jump to verse 12. "And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, 'Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him, and before you have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison.' Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And he said unto them the third time, 'Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' And they were instant with their loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him for sedition and murder, was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will." Matthew's gospel adds one more detail to this. Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it.' Then answered all the people and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The words spoken by Pilate have been replaying over and over and over again in my heart. Six words: I find no fault in him. Those words, Pilate was correct. There was no fault in Jesus. Pilate was also correct that Jesus is a just man. But Pilate is just as guilty as the crowd that yelled, "Crucify him," and led Jesus away to be crucified. And listen, tonight, you and I, every one of us, we are just as guilty as Pilate and as the crowd that crucified Jesus. We are just as guilty. I want to ask you a couple of questions tonight and build up to something, if I could. First question is this: why did Jesus come into this world? Why did he manifest himself here on planet Earth? Why did he take upon himself flesh and blood and be born as a baby, and we celebrate Christmas? Why did he do that? What was the purpose? Why did he do it? Give me the specific answer to this. There is a specific answer. To do his Father's will. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's why Jesus came. Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ came to die for the lost. He came to die for the sinners. Well, who are they? If that's who Jesus came for, all right, we know that that's the purpose of why he came, that's why we have Christmas, then we need to know who is lost, who are sinners. Let's look at Romans 3:23. I know you can quote it, but look at it if you would please. That way you know I'm quoting it correctly. All right, Romans 3:23. Notice what the Bible says. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." How many? That is the key word. Let me illustrate this if I could. My mother trained me well, and I have to remind my wife of this occasionally at the grocery store. It just happened last week. We picked up an 18-count carton of eggs, all right, because she's going to be doing a lot of cooking and baking and everything for Easter. So we picked up this 18 carton of eggs. She didn't have her reading glasses on. So she's, you know, holding the carton out like this, trying to see what the date is on it. Here, what's the expiration date? So I looked at the expiration date. I told her what it was. And okay, it was good. And then she said, "Check the eggs. Are they all okay?" Now, she had the audacity, the nerve, the gall to tell me, "Check the eggs to make sure none are broken." I'm like, who do you think raised me? I told her, I says, "I think I know to do that. Have I ever not?" Who would buy a dozen eggs or 18 or 20 or however many you get, not check to make sure that they're not cracked? I mean, that's just common sense grocery shopping 101, right? And so I opened it up obediently and checked each egg, and I pronounced, "They're all good." Now, just so you know, I am exaggerating just a bit. I don't want you to think we had to dust up Donnybrook there in Walmart, a little tussle or anything. No, we didn't. But I did tell her, I says, "Seriously?" I says, "I know to check the eggs." "Well, okay, then do it." So, no big deal. The point I'm making is this. When I said they're all good, how many of the eggs was I talking about? Be specific. Thank you. There's the word. 18. Because that's what I was buying, right? She wasn't asking me to check every one that was in the case. Just the ones we were buying. And so I bought those. And I checked all 18. And when I said all were good, I meant all that were in the case, because that's what we were buying. So all if 17 out of 18 were good and one was cracked, could I have said all? I could have said most, almost all, a vast majority, the greater percentage. And she would have said, well, put it back. I know that. But I said, all were good, because she wanted to make sure that we're buying 18 eggs, all 18 are good. And so when she said all, I knew what all meant. Nobody had to explain that to me. Kind of self-explanatory, right? Romans chapter 3, verse 9. It asks the question, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Okay, let's run an experiment tonight. And I need everybody to participate. All, okay? It's real simple, two questions. How many people here tonight are a Jew? Any Jews tonight in the service? None? Huh, go figure. Okay. How many Gentiles are here tonight? Okay, some of you aren't playing. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So put your hand up. You're not being asked to give money or anything. Put your hand up. You're a Gentile. Okay, put your hand back down. The Bible says that all Jew and Gentile are under sin. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned. Romans 3:9 says all are under sin. Go to chapter 11 and verse 32. Chapter 11 and verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So all have sinned, all are under sin, all are in belief, so that the Lord could have mercy on all. What does all mean? All? Now, I'm not asking you to give a count on that one, because there's no way you could. But all means every single person. Have you ever had somebody say that they're not a sinner? To that person tonight, I would say this. Why don't you believe what the Bible says? I'm not saying you're a sinner, not like I'm making a judgment on your life. I'm simply telling you what God said. God said, all are sinners, all are under sin, and all are in unbelief. That's how we come into this world. All. So that means what Jesus Christ has come to do is for all, because all need him. Now, back to Pilate's words and his actions. I find no fault in him. And then I wash my hands as a ceremonial gesture that I am innocent of any wrongdoing here. That takes some chutzpah. How can you say this man is totally innocent and you turn him over to a crowd that wants to kill him and say you're innocent? Seriously. That takes gall to say something like that. But that's what he believed. He believed he was that innocent. There are plenty of people today who are saying the exact same thing about Jesus. Well, I don't find any fault in him. I'm innocent. Why? I like to go to church. I like to hear about him. I go to church as often as the doors are open. Oh, I want to be there. I like to sing the hymns about him. I like to carry my Bible and read it every once in a while. I like to give my money for the causes that the church talks about, because I feel like I'm giving it for him. I like to talk to him in prayer and have others pray for me. Oh, I like the moral lifestyle of Christianity, the values that are espoused in Christianity. I got some ashes smeared on my forehead in the sign of the cross. I gave something up for Lent. I'm going to go to a Maundy Thursday service. I'm going to go to a Good Friday service. I'm going to take a break Saturday, but then I'm going to get to the Easter services on Sunday. I'll see you again at Christmas, or the next funeral, or the next wedding that comes along. It all makes me feel so good inside. I don't find any fault in Jesus. Why? I have no problem with him. I can say his name without a twinge of guilt. I'm not a sinner. I'm innocent. Sounds just like Pilate, doesn't it? You may think that you're innocent, but you're not. Your declaration that you don't find any fault in Jesus doesn't wash your hands of the guilt that is on you because you're a sinner. It doesn't just all of a sudden make you an innocent individual. It doesn't get one pinky toe inside of heaven. Not the least little bit. Now I want to take you to a second event. Go to Matthew 27. Verse 38. In Matthew 27 and verse 38, the Bible says that there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Try to get a picture of this scene. Two thieves crucified on both sides of Jesus. The crowd that's down below, the religious leaders, the Romans, the crowd, they are mocking Jesus. They are saying all sorts of blasphemous things about him, condemning him and all that. And here's these two thieves, and the Bible says they were both saying the same things. They both chimed in with the crowd. They both spoke out against Jesus. But something happens in the heart of one of those thieves. The Bible doesn't give us a timeline. I'd like to know, like, at what time were all three crucified together? At what time did they start saying the bad things? And then at what time did one of the thieves' hearts begin to change? I would love to know that. Go to Luke 23. Verse 39. Luke 23 and verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. One thief admitted that he was a guilty sinner, rightfully being condemned and put to death. One thief recognized that he was just a few agonizing breaths away from eternity. One thief knew that he was not going to make heaven his home. One thief knew that Jesus was the only answer. And one thief called out to Jesus for salvation and believed and was saved immediately. Notice that this thief was never baptized. This thief never joined a church. This thief never took communion. He never gave of his tithes and his offerings. This thief never did good works. This thief never had the opportunity to show Christian love to his neighbor or to the family of God. And yet this thief was redeemed and is in heaven today. Have you ever thought about hunting him down in heaven someday and saying, can we sit and talk? I would just love to know. Tell me what transpired. Do you realize that Annas, Caiaphas, Herod, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, and all of those people that day could have had the exact same thing happen for them that this thief on the cross had happened to him? Every one of them. The other thief on the cross, he could have been saved. That angry mob that yelled, crucify him, crucify him, they could have been saved that day. That as Jesus hung there on the cross, he could have said to all of them, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. But the Bible only records one individual that was saved on this day. If it had only been for that one thief on a cross getting saved, do you realize Jesus would have come for him and gone through all of that just for him? All those individuals, they missed out because they all thought that they were right. And how many people sitting in churches tonight and will be sitting in churches on Sunday? Because even the unchurched will find a church on Easter Sunday, just like they do on Christmas. And how many of them will believe adamantly, like Pilate, I'm not a sinner. Why, I came to church for Christmas and Easter. I find no fault in him. I like Jesus. I like all there is about Jesus. Yeah, you like everything about him except letting him be the Lord and Savior of your life. So it's just people deceiving themselves. Jesus Christ came to die for all. How many are sinners? All. Does that include all of us? Anybody here tonight, you can say, I'm not a sinner? You know what? We could search through your life and it wouldn't take too far. And believe me, you don't want anybody doing that. Just like I don't want anybody searching through my life. Wouldn't take us to go far before we'd find out, yeah, you're a sinner. Well, how could you say that? Well, just start going through God's Word. How much of God's law have you broken? Oh, well, that doesn't make me a sinner. Well, maybe not in your mind, not in Pilate's mind, in his eyes, but in God's. Guess what? Heaven is God's home. He gets to say who's a sinner and who's not. And he gets to say who comes in and who doesn't. And the only ones who get to come in are those covered in the blood of his son. Now, I want to look at a third event that fits in between these two. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. Verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, the Bible says, Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. That group of soldiers that came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, they did not take Jesus by surprise. It was time. It was the time that had already been appointed, and this is when it was going to happen. All things were fulfilled, all things were in place, all things were ready. That was the time of crucifixion. Nobody killed Jesus. He laid his life down for us. He willingly did it. In Isaiah chapter 53, oftentimes called the forbidden chapter by the Jewish people, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53 some powerful words, what descriptive words that describe how Jesus came to this place of crucifixion. It says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should despise him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Jesus was not forced to Calvary. Jesus didn't fight back. He went on his own volition. Jesus walked to become a curse for you and I, to take our sins upon himself. Jesus walked willingly to his own condemnation, and he did every bit of it for us. One more passage tonight. Go to Revelation chapter 20. Compare what Jesus did to what's going to happen someday. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, the Bible says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The word cast is the Greek word ballo, B-A-L-L-O, from which you can easily see a word that we're familiar with, ball. You pick up a ball, and if you're going to throw it, you put force behind it to throw that ball, right? I mean, that makes sense. You cast it someplace. The Bible tells us that Jesus walked to his condemnation, but every lost person will be thrown to theirs. They will be cast. Nobody's going to walk into hell going, "Hey, this is where the party starts. I'm here, guys." They will be cast. You know what that tells me? They're resisting. I would resist. They're screaming in terror, feeling and sensing the pain that is so close, feeling the heat of hell. It didn't have to be that way. Jesus came to die for them. He made the offer of salvation so crystal clear and plain. And yet they chose to reject it. Jesus walked to his condemnation so that we don't have to be thrown to ours. That is awesome. That is mind-boggling to try to even grasp that. As I was studying this, it hit. And as I kept thinking, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. And the tears just started to come. And it's like, Lord, how many people are like that? They're so religious. I find no fault in him. And they are so close to being cast into the lake of fire forever. Tonight, the gospel and what Jesus Christ did and what we celebrate, the gospel message, this is only the first half of it. The other half of the gospel is what we talk about on Sunday. He arose. He had to arise so that what he did on Calvary's cross counted. Because if he hadn't arisen, well, he's no different than any other dead Messiah or so-called Messiah, because he wouldn't have been Messiah. But because he arose, and by the way, there is a Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. I just want to go ahead and preach Sunday morning's message, to be honest with you. It's like, wow. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God by his resurrection. Ooh. So it took that, and it took this, so that we don't have to be thrown to condemnation. Tonight, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, what an amazing salvation we have, and a rescue from condemnation. And Christians, the invitation to you and I tonight is this. Some of us are sitting here and we say, oh, I've been saved for years. And you tell it like you just went to the grocery store. You tell it like you just went to get your mail out of the mailbox. Yeah, I got saved back here. Yep, I put the flag down. I got pulled it out. Yeah, I'm saved. And it's like, seriously? What has happened to us if we know Jesus Christ as Savior and the story of how Jesus saved us doesn't grip us anymore? Imagine if we heard the story of a soldier who threw himself on an explosive so that the rest of his company would be saved, and you were one of the soldiers that was saved by the one that threw himself on the explosive. Can you imagine telling that and recalling that man's name that threw himself on the explosive and just saying it as nonchalantly as you talk about your salvation? Instead, every time you mention that person's name, it would choke in your throat. And the tears would just, you'd have to fight them back because you knew somebody died for you. Would we say, yep, Officer Brown saved my life on March the 15th, 2004. I was saved when I saved from that bullet that was coming my way at the Speedy Mart, but he jumped right in front of it and took the bullet for me. That was really nice of him. Is that how we would talk about it? No. So how in the world, Christians, can we say, yeah, I was saved back when I was a kid, you know. Yeah. So what's your life been like with Christ? Oh, it's been great. Yeah. It's like, seriously, what's happened? How could we have lost the wonder of what Jesus did for us? And what should have happened to every one of us? Christians, find the wonder of it all again. But if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as Savior, you're no better than Pilate saying, I find no fault in him. You've washed your hands in innocence. Oh, I'm such an innocent person. You're just a breath away from hell. And you realize you weren't as innocent as you thought. But tonight, all that can change. Tonight, Jesus Christ can save your soul. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. And I don't know your heart. God does, so don't lie to him. Don't lie to him. He knows the truth. You know the truth, so let's just be honest. If you're sitting here tonight and you say, I don't know Christ as Savior. I am a sinner. I need to be saved. Can you honestly, from your heart, pray something like this? Dear Jesus, I am that sinner that doesn't deserve salvation. I deserve eternity in hell. But I believe that what Jesus Christ came and did for me on Calvary's cross was the sufficient payment for my sin. And I believe that he died, was buried in the tomb, and that he arose again from the grave. And his resurrection was what was sufficient power to take me, an old dead sinner, and make me alive, spiritually alive in Christ. And I believe that tonight. And I call upon the name of Jesus and I ask him, save my soul, Lord. I repent of the good works I've been trusting. I repent of the church I've been trusting. I repent, Lord, of my religion. Whatever it is, I repent of it tonight, Lord. And I believe Jesus. I trust him as Savior. Has that been your prayer tonight? If it has been, would you just lift your hand this evening to say, that's what I've prayed, and I meant that tonight. Then our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, so much for what this season represents, what it stands for, what it means to us. Father, I thank you for the power of the cross. I thank you for the power of God's love that made not only the cross but the resurrection possible. I thank you for a Savior who walked into his condemnation for me, so that I wouldn't have to be thrown into condemnation in the future. We ask these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.